Well, now, a good servant of Christ Jesus, that's the subheading that the ESV have given this portion of the letter of Timothy, the first letter, from verses 6 to 16. And we looked at part of it last, 2 weeks ago, actually, verses 6 to 10. And I want to look at the rest, verses 11 to 16. A good servant of Christ Jesus, I said last time, believes, obeys, defends, and preaches the gospel. And in verses 6 to 10, we see that he's somebody who puts the truth and also warnings of error against error to the people. He puts those things before the congregation. In verse 6, he trains himself in the word, also in verse 6, and trains for godliness. And I summed up the idea of godliness as the some person who asks of anything in life, not what's in it for me, but what's in it for him. It's a simple thing, but it's really sums up in a way what a Christian should be aiming at. Not what's in it, what's in the Christian life. What's in it for me, so much as what's in it for him. And how we can look to that to guide us in our lives. We looked at the values, or the value of godliness, the effort of godliness, and the hope of godliness. That it's not striving to obey a set of rules, but rooted in hope in the living God. It's in a relationship. It's in the Savior of all men, and I interpret that with many commentators as being by common grace, the Savior of all men, not saving them for eternity, but saving them by giving us a world in which all human beings can live, but especially of those who believe, especially saving for eternity with saving grace, special grace, those who believe. But this is the God in whom we put our hope, and that's the root, the taproot of godliness in life is faith in this God. And then Paul moves on in verse 11, command and teach these things, referring to what he's just said. And then he moves on. So there are six things, really, about being a good servant of Christ Jesus, which we want to look at from verses 12 to 16. And the first is this. Be aware of your God-given calling. Be aware of your God-given calling. Let no one despise you for your youth. It's generally agreed that Timothy would be in his 30s. He was already a well-thought-of young man in Acts chapter 16 when Paul first met him on his second missionary journey. And that would probably be 12 to 15 years before 1 Timothy is written. So you add 12 to 15 years to about 18 to 20, and Timothy would be at least in his early, perhaps his mid-30s. So still young by first century standards, and certainly younger than many members at Ephesus. So there's nothing wrong, therefore, in a relatively young church leader, provided he's spiritually qualified and he's not a new convert. That's the one thing that Paul does say, not a new convert in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But in terms of age, youth is not in itself a barrier. But of course, there is a tendency for older folk to despise that word or to look down on such a leader. They might use his youth against him if they didn't like what he was doing. And certainly a young man is going to lack experience and have things to learn, but older folk should treat such a man with respect, recognize that if he's legitimately there, he has been called by God, gifted by God, and that call has been recognized by the church. Obey your leaders is what the letter to the Hebrews says, and even if they are younger. So there is a instruction really to us in the church not to despise those who are youthful, although they're in leadership. And to remember too that old age in itself is not a qualification for leadership, and youth isn't a disqualification. But Timothy is also told not to let no one despise. It's an instruction to Timothy, remember. That's the interesting thing. Not to the church. it's interesting, it's an instruction to Timothy and others like him not to let themselves be despised. Well, how do you not let yourself be despised? You can't do a lot about what people think so much. Well, but I think this is where he's got to be aware of his God-given calling. He's got to have a right confidence, a right assurance, perhaps that's the better word, that he is truly called of God. That is what will get you through, that you know you're there because God has put you there. It's nothing to be proud of. It's nothing to make you arrogant. It's nothing to make you self-assertive. But it does give you that sense that you have a right to insist on a due exercise of your authority. You're carrying out your duties of commanding, teaching, shepherding, exhorting, leading, preaching, caring, guiding, protecting their pastoral duties because God has put you there. So you don't react angrily to put downs or contempt, but you gently persist in doing your duty. And this is what Timothy is to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." So that's kind of similar ground that Timothy is to cover. Paul is covering there for Timothy. So that here is why I say that it's being aware, it's being having an assurance that God has put you where you are, and that really is your rock when things are getting difficult. And this, the second of my points is leading by example. Paul says that no one despise you for your youth. Well, how are you to do that? Well, this is an important way in which you can let no one despise you for youth. Lead by example. Set the believers an example. People will be impressed, even if they don't realize it, or don't, by example, far more than by teaching or by being ordered around. And there are five areas where he says you should set the believers an example. And the first is in speech. What you say and how you say it. What you say, let your words be gracious, let your words, as Paul tells all believers in Colossians 4, to be seasoned with salt. Let there be something spiritual, let there be something edifying in your conversation. And how you say it, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, with gentleness, with respect. When Peter is talking to Christians generally about how to respond to questions about your faith, in 1 Peter 3:15, he says this, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Okay, so there's no great support here for being aggressive and unpleasant. You don't speak to people who disagree with you like Nick Kyrgios speaks to an umpire at Wimbledon, for example. You do so with gentleness and respect. And this is something which particularly a young church leader needs to learn, to be open to reason. This wisdom that is from above is open to reason. There is that willingness to discuss things. So these are things which Timothy can learn. Avoid in speech falsehood, anger, bitterness, slander, malice, abusive speech, filthy talk. Practice in speech truth, edification, admonition. That's part of your duty. Tenderness, forgiveness, thankfulness. So those are lessons. Well, it's not just for a leader, it's for all of us, isn't it, to pick up on that kind. There should be a difference in our speech once we are converted. Then in conduct, speech and conduct always go together. Your way of life, again, how you live. And that is something to be, you should set an example in the way you conduct yourself, in the way you behave. And then in love, well, that sums it up, really. All the virtues are summed up in love. You imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, Paul tells the Ephesians, as Christ, interesting, the Ephesians, a few years before he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, he's writing to the Ephesians, and he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you're imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time he wrote to the Ephesians, he also wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So that's instructions to Timothy, but is also for all of us. And in faith as well. What does he mean by in faith? Well, let people see that you trust God in your life. I think that's what it says. Show that you do live by faith and not by sight. Show that you're negatively, that you're not driven by fear, panic, or anxiety in the face of difficulties and danger. Show that you're in material things. You're not trusting in material riches for provision in life and for your happiness. Show that you're not trusting in human and worldly methods in ministry, that you do believe as far as you can that by doing how God has told us to do things, that that's the way you'll find blessing. And show you have confidence that God will bless faithfulness to his word. We don't always see the success and the fruit we'd like to see, but you, in the end, you want to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, not with hay and straw and wood and stubble. Confidence that God will bless faithfulness to his word. And that is something of what showing an example in faith means, that basically you do believe God. And then finally, purity, of course, chastity. Show yourself trustworthy in relationships with the other sex. And of course, sexual relationships with your own sex would be understood not to be tolerated at all, but it would have to be said today. So that's the what it is to do. So two things: assurance of your own calling, and leading by example. The third thing is Paul now moves to the public side of his ministry. Until I come, so probably meaning carry on doing what you're doing. It might mean I'll take it over again while I'm there, which Paul probably would in terms of preaching, but certainly for the time being, Timothy, you carry on doing what you're doing, until I come. What's the first thing Paul says? The public reading of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? The public reading of Scripture. The word public, I have to say, is assumed from the context. It is the reading of Scripture. But the context is pointing in the direction of public reading, not his private reading. The whole context of church life at that time and the synagogue example would have been the public reading of Scripture. The Old Testament Scriptures would have been read. Jesus read the Scriptures in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. Paul was invited to read the Scriptures in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. And so there would be Old Testament Scripture would be read. And no doubt that continued in the New Testament church as well. New Testament letters were read. There are references in Paul's letters to have this letter read to the congregation. So New Testament letters were beginning to be read and beginning to be seen as Scripture as well, equal with the Old Testament, during the very early decades of the church. And this is an important part of worship, that we listen to God's word. Reading the Bible is not simply a preliminary to preaching. It's not just the text which the preacher can bounce off. It is something more than that. And it is an important part. I always remember reading this section, which I shall read to you, in John Blanchard's very helpful, quite old now, commentary on Luke, Truth for Life. Some of you may be familiar with it. But in that, John Blanchard wrote about how he responded to an invitation to read the scriptures in what was then his home church, which is the Church of England in Guernsey. And he said this: "My wife and I lived in a small flat at the time, but I can vividly remember my Sunday morning routine. Immediately after breakfast, I would go into the bedroom, lock the door, and begin to prepare for reading the lesson that morning. After a word of prayer, I would look up the lesson in the lectionary and read it carefully in the authorized version, which we were using in the church. Then I would read it through in every other version I had in my possession in order to get thoroughly familiar with the whole drift and sense of the passage. Next, I would turn to the commentaries. I did not have many in those days, but those I had, I used. I'd pay particular attention to word meanings and doctrinal implications. When I'd finished studying the passage in detail," let me remind you, he's preparing to read the lesson now, okay, not to preach on it. "When I'd studied the passage in detail, I would go to the mantelpiece, which is roughly the same height as the lectern in the church, and prop up the largest copy of the authorized version I possessed. Having done that, I would walk slowly up to it from the other side of the room and begin to speak aloud, 'Here beginneth the first verse of the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John,' or whatever the passage was. Then I would begin to read aloud the portion appointed. If I made so much as a single slip of the tongue, a single mispronunciation, I would stop, walk back across the room and start again, until I'd read the whole passage, word perfect, perhaps two or three times. My wife would tell you that there were times when I emerged from the bedroom with that day's clean white shirt stained with perspiration, drawn from the effort of preparing one lesson to be read in the church. Does that sound like carrying things too far? Then let me add this. I was told that there were times when after the reading of the lesson, people wanted to leave the service there and then and go quietly home to think over the implications of what God had said to them in his word. Now you know," he says, "why I hesitated to tell the story, but I shall never cease to thank God for impressing upon me in that way the importance of a serious approach to the Bible. Beware of coming to God's word in the same hurried, superficial way that a man glances in his bathroom mirror before dashing to work." If you're ever asked to read scripture in church, I don't suggest you do all of that. But isn't that a good example of the seriousness with which we should take the invitation, the opportunity and the privilege of reading God's word? So you read the scriptures. Exhortation. Well, that's preaching, really. Not merely explaining the text. There have been some less than helpful evangelical emphases on the Bible. The preaching is just explaining the text. Preaching, and it's lacking in something, quite honestly. And you need more than that. There is exhortation as well. You need to urge repentance and belief and obedience. You need to comfort or challenge, to respond, in other words, to the scripture that is read. And then there's teaching, explaining the scripture, but again, not without application. Stuart Olliott, in his helpful book, Preaching Pure and Simple, defines teaching, didasko, the word, Greek word, is to spell out in concrete terms what the message means for as far as living is concerned. So even teaching is not simply a lecture. It's not simply putting information before people. There's always that implied, and now what about you, in any Christian address from the pulpit. Teaching and exhortation. So there is the beginning of the, there is his an outline of his duty in terms of the public ministry of the word. The fourth thing is, use your gift. Verse 14. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Possibly that goes back as far as Lystra, where Timothy was a young man in Acts 16. Let me just remind you of the first meeting between Paul and Timothy. This is his second missionary journey. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Probably at that point, at Lystra, it may have been that point that the council of elders, the little church there, which had been very young, or it may have been at a later stage. We're not too sure. Paul doesn't specify. But they laid hands on. There was a setting apart for ministry by the laying on of hands. And it was accompanied by a word of prophecy, revelation from the Lord, as to Timothy's gift. So it really resembled what we might call a modern ordination, really. But this word of revelation, what was it? What was the prophecy? We don't actually know. What was this gift? What was this gift? Some think, well, it's the grace enabling him to plant a church or to pastor a church, simply that. The gift of teaching with ruling, in other words, the gift of an elder. We can't be 100% sure specifically what Paul is referring to, but one assumes it's as general as that, that the ability to do what he was called to do, teach, pastor a church. And it's interesting that when you look at this, it raises the question that he was called into the ministry. He was, the elders laid their hands on him. And raising the question, is he called into the ministry of the universal church, or is it just into a local church? And there are debates about that. But I think the way we would normally look on ministry is that somebody who is set apart for the ministry certainly would not be set apart for ministry unless a local church recommended them and recognized their calling and gifts. But once somebody is called, most evangelical churches, I think, and historically too, would see that calling as seeing that person called into the universal church as a minister. So you would be a minister not just in your church, but more broadly. Because there are different horizons of ministry, aren't there? There are men who teach and preach just as elders in a local church. Lay preaching, we might call them lay elders. They might be unlikely to preach elsewhere or not called to preach on elsewhere. They don't need to, but they just preach in their local church, and many elders would do that. Then there are pastors or elders who labor at teaching and preaching. They're more likely to be preaching more widely as well. Then you have those men who are recognized widely amongst the churches for a fruitful ministry and perhaps for wisdom in guiding and leading the church in a region or even a nation. And you know, you can think of the kind of men I mean, people who have a more national ministry. And then you've got the Tim Kellers and the Conrad Mbeways of this world who got international ministries who are recognized sort of throughout the evangelical world, conference speakers and authors and things like that. So the Lord gives ministers a kind of sphere of influence, and that's, well, in his wisdom, that's how he ordains the ministry in the church. But Timothy is maybe a little diffident, and he's now told not to neglect that gift. Why might you neglect your gift? Well, you could be lazy. You just, you know, why? He might be reticent. He might be nervous. He might be intimidated by all these Christians at Ephesus who are making life difficult for them. And that's not unusual. But he's being told now not to be negligent about what God has given you for upbuilding his church. Use it. Remember the parable of the talents. Here surely is an occasion to remember the parable of the talents. If you're given 10, turn it into 20. If you're given 5, turn it into 10. If you're given 1, make at least 2 out of it. Don't hide it. Don't be so fearful of losing it or making excuses, really, because actually you don't love God at all and fearful of judgment for failure. And this is surely applicable to every Christian, not just to ministers. What gift do you believe God has given you? Are you being diligent to offer it for use in the church, to use it for the church? And above all, be willing to serve. That's the fundamental willingness. I can guarantee that if you're willing to serve the church, if you are willing to say, I'm willing to help, you'll find your gift. You'll find your gift. It'll become apparent. If you're just willing to help, it'll become apparent quite very quickly where you are gifted, in what area of church life you are most fruitful and most useful. So, as often said, that the basic ability is availability. Are you willing to be used in the Lord's service? And your gift will become apparent. But once you know where a gift, seek opportunities to use it. And churches should make opportunity for gifts to be used. Churches should be making opportunities, encouraging people to use their gifts or to at least serve. We don't stifle people. We encourage people. Maybe there has been an initial failure, or perhaps there's been some inexperience shown and things haven't worked out well. Well, be patient, train, mentor, build up. Let gifts that God has given flourish. So churches should be trying to do this in different ways. So encouraging one another, it's all part of encouraging one another. So that's the use of his gift. The fifth thing is this. Be in your ministry. How do you define this? The ESV here has immerse yourself in them. The Greek literally is be in it. I've taken that. Be in your ministry. It's an interesting phrase. Practice these things. Do them. Immerse yourself is the paraphrase that the ESV has given it. And it's a good one. That's the word we might say in English. Immerse yourself in it. Don't neglect your gift, right? That refers to the present use of a past gift, event that God has given you. Practice these things, immerse yourselves in them. That's present reality. And then he goes on to say, we'll look at it in a moment, please keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers. That's looking to the future. So there's a past, what God has given you. There's a present, working at it. There's a future, the hope of salvation. But practice, devote yourself. Be in it. Be wrapped up in these things, as one writer says. Be occupied in it. Right? Timothy is to be absorbed in his work. It's not a hobby. It's not a sideline. We read of clergymen in English literature and history. You know, Jane Austen's time, they took people in the 19th century, they take a living in the Church of England so they could devote themselves to their geology or their botany or whatever. And Charles Darwin was considering that at one time. He trained at Cambridge, did a year or two of theology or something, before going off on the Beagle. But that's a complete travesty of what the ministry is for. To this end we toil and strive, Paul has said in verse 10. He's talking there about godliness, but really he could be talking about the work of ministry. In Colossians chapter 1, he uses similar language when he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. And it's this sense of absorption, the same kind of absorption that many businessmen show in their complete absorption in their work, or sportsmen show in their absorption in their sport. And many people are committed to what they're doing show to it, and that's what the very least, really, that you would be expected to do. Take a day off, yes, take your holidays, but the ministry isn't a part-time occupation. It's interesting what Paul says here, so that all may see your progress. Have you ever considered that phrase? That all may see your progress. Something should be visible to the church in your progress. Now, he's talking specifically to Timothy. So, you know, people should be able to see you, Tim, that you're growing. Okay? I don't know if he called him Tim, but I mean, I did just for that. But we should all be conscious of this as Christians. Are we making progress? Can others see? And of course, as elders, you know, with Chris and with, you know, previous elders in the church, part of it is saying of people in the church, are they progressing? And it's a delight and a joy when you can see, you know, she's really different from what she was 2 years ago. There's a real mark of grace in this person's life. Sometimes, very sadly, occasionally others, you have to say you don't see a progress over years in Christian profession. Where is the maturity in Christ there? Where is the growth? So this should be something we're concerned about in ourselves. This is something we should be concerned about for our fellow members, that we are praying for them and maybe encouraging, maybe seeking to help, where we're perhaps wondering where progress has gone, or where sometimes even backsliding has set in. Well, in fact, if there's no progress, there will be backsliding. You just don't stand still spiritually. You're going one direction or another. But can people say, he's changed, she's changed, you've changed for the better? There's a wisdom, a patience, a love about you that wasn't there a year or two ago. That's a great delight. It's a great delight. Even as, you know, parents, natural parents, love to see children growing. You love to see them maturing, changes going on. Well, surely in a church we want to see that as well. There's a dynamic about Christian fellowship and Christian life. And ministers too, congregation, should be able to see an example, to see in growth and progress. So that's what Paul says, be in it and grow. Last point. Watch closely your life and teaching. Watch closely your life and teaching. Do you see that again? Life and teaching. Your speech and word in a way. Your word and conduct in a way again. Keep a close watch on yourself. On yourself first. Paul to the Ephesian elders, speaking to the Ephesian elders a few years earlier, had said this, pay careful attention or take heed to yourself and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves. And the famous Puritan Richard Baxter wrote a 250-page book on that verse because he couldn't go to speak at the minister's meeting that he was supposed to go to. And so he wrote them a book instead. And it's been a classic ever since. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock. But first to yourself, or you're not going to be much use to the flock, right? Tend your own vineyards, and then be of use to others, in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. And Timothy is to keep a close watch on himself. In verse 7, he is, or verse 6, earlier on, he is... told to be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. In verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. In other words, Timothy, you must be what you're teaching and exhorting others to be. Or really, your teaching is going to be like water off a duck's back. Paul Paul is able to point to his own example in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. And not many would have the courage to say that. But Paul is giving an example. You know, I follow Christ. You follow me. We do follow examples, don't we? We do follow examples. I'm sure almost anybody who's been a Christian for a while has an example of a Christian who has influenced them and whom they sort of refer to in their mind, and they follow that example. That's somebody whom you respect, almost revere, perhaps because of their teaching or their example, who means a lot to you. There's nothing wrong with that. That can be very good. You don't idolize them, but it can be very helpful. And so Timothy is to follow Paul, but Timothy also is to keep a close watch on himself and the teaching, that he is to remember that it's a body of truth that's handed over. In 2 Timothy again, in chapter 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of the sound words. So Paul is already here. Towards the end of his life, he is laying down the fact that the Christian gospel is not going to be forever changing. It's not going to be forever evolving. There is something which will become the New Testament, the scripture, the gospel message, which is not going to change. And you need to watch that as well. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Don't let anyone distort it. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, at verses 14 and 15, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So watch yourself, watch the teaching. Persist in this, persevere. Don't give up. Press on with the ministry, with utter commitment, fully conscientiously, and you will save yourself and your hearers. And you think, well, that sounds very odd. That sounds a bit like salvation. But what does that mean? You'll save yourself and your hearers by your persevering ministry. Sounds a bit like what we might call Roman Catholicism, salvation by the ministry of the church and the priests. What does he mean there? Persist in this. That's clear enough. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let me put it this way, that I think the first thing is that the gospel is to be preached, and the second thing is the gospel, when it is believed, changed lives, including that of the preacher. And so the gospel will produce a church, and the continued fruitful preaching of the gospel will produce a church, but also that continued faithful and fruitful preaching will only continue when the church and the ministers are abiding by God's word. So the ministry and the congregation that's produced by the word of God need to abide by that word of God, because the ministry's got to continue. The church, the truth has got to continue going out. It's got to continue faithfully being preached. And the life that will change lives is in the word by the power of the Spirit. But how is that life going to get to people? Well, it's like water flowing through a pipe. Okay, and the church and the preaching are the pipe through which this life-giving water gets to people. And as that pipe remains open and clear and clean, the truth will go out. This is, if you've got a pipe that's blocked, no water is going to get through to where it should be. If you've got a pipe that's cracked, the water will not reach its intended destination. It'll all leak on the way. If a pipe is dirty, the water reaching its destination is going to be unclean and unhealthy and probably produce disease. And so, using this illustration, that the ministry of the church and the churches of it is in this context rather like a pipe that carries the water. The church here exists. It's important that we maintain true doctrine, not only for its own sake and to worship God, but so that we can evangelize effectively, so that we know exactly what message we preach to others and we take out into the community. So that the message that's going out will save others, and it will save us as well as the truth is preached. So what Paul, I would suggest, is getting at here is not that somehow meritoriously, as Timothy sticks with the true gospel, that somehow he'll save himself and others. No, only God can save. But as the ministry is maintained, the pipe remains clear, the pipe remains whole, the pipe remains clean. And so the gospel message goes out to continue building up those Christians to reach the wider world. So keep the pipe clean and whole. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things so that the word of God will reach others. You'd never say the pipe itself did anybody any good. A faithful ministry of a good servant of Jesus Christ is of no virtue in itself, spiritually. But it is the conduit, it is the channel, it is the pipe through which life reaches people for their salvation. And that's true of the church as a whole. So there is Paul there concluding this rich passage on being a good servant of Christ Jesus. Watch closely your life and your teaching, because the salvation of ourselves and the salvation of our hearers, the salvation of the greatest, all those whom the Lord has in this area, all those who are the Lord's, whom we long to see saved and brought in, that's our great goal and delight, isn't it? That as all of us, as servants of Christ Jesus, we want to see people saved. Twice Paul ends his paragraphs with a reference to salvation. God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, persist in this ministry, because by so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. And it's the word of God, as he will say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is able to make you wise for salvation. And that's what Paul's big heart is. It's about salvation from this sinful, death-ridden, Satan-governed world, so that we can live for Christ here and look forward to heaven hereafter.